was talking to David and Lois just a minute ago, and they were lamenting the fact they forgot to bring their sunglasses this evening. So I do appreciate the opportunity to be able to present a lesson to you this evening. I'm very excited about this particular lesson for any number of reasons that I won't go into. But I can tell you this much, that for whatever reason, it seems like God's been trying to get my attention about the issue of pride. I've always prided myself on being humble, but I'm telling you, it's an odd thing, and it may be my age and whatever, but it's been a surprise to me, and since that's been on my mind for several years now, as a matter of fact, I was reading through the Gospels and was reading the story in Luke chapter 5 that I would like to ask you all to turn to in preparation for our lesson tonight. This evening we're going to consider the insidious effects that pride has on our faith. And to accomplish this, we're going to look at one event in the life of Peter and in the life of Moses. And we're going to look and see how pride affected their behavior and their relationship with God. And then we're going to look at the life of John the Baptist and the good example that he is to us, being just the opposite of the things that happened to Peter and Moses. And my hope is that we'll all be reminded about pride's destructive nature and the necessity of recognizing it as the sin that it is. Apparently, I'm a slow learner, but I didn't know it was this bad. For many years, I didn't recognize pride being such a part of my life, as it must be for it to be going through some things I've gone through. And Jesus makes it very clear in some scripture that we're going to examine here in a few minutes that it is a sin. It's listed by Christ among murder and theft and adultery and all sorts of things that we think are pretty bad. They're very bad sins. They're really high on the list. Well, pride is right there in this list with those items. So we need to take it seriously. We need to look at ourselves seriously and see what we can do. And you may ask why this is important. Well, that's one reason it's important. But, oh, it worked. We've got to remember that it's impossible to please God without faith. And if pride is one of those things that's going to affect our faith, maybe to the point where it's no longer acceptable to God, we have an issue, a critical issue that needs to be addressed. We have to realize that we're saved through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Ephesians 2:8. Again, faith is critical. It's impossible to please God without it. We're saved through it. We're sanctified by faith. We're justified by faith. So we don't want to be in a position to have our faith damaged in a way that will make Judgment Day a surprise. And Jesus warned about this in Matthew 7. And you all are familiar with this verse. Well, he talks about in Matthew 7 how difficult, he warns people how difficult it is to follow him. And there's a cost to it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And he makes it clear that there are some people who will be surprised on Judgment Day. And he's going to tell them, I never knew you. And I have to wonder how much an element pride has to do with that outcome for many that will hear those words. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. He's explaining something he had said earlier to some folks that listened to him. And the apostles are asking him what he meant. He says, for from within, out of the heart of a man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. And keep in mind that the word defiles means to make filthy, to debase pureness, the pureness and excellence of. And if you remember back to Genesis 1, verse 31, when God looked back on his creation, he pronounced it very good. Part of that very good was man. And so God designed us with excellence. He designed us with pureness. And to the extent we allow pride to enter our lives, we're going to defile that. We're going to debase it. We're going to make it filthy. It's a very serious issue. So with that introduction, let's think back. Go back to Luke, Luke 5. And think about the day that Jesus went fishing. I guess this is why Max goes fishing so much. It's a scriptural activity. I'm gonna look at this in a different way, because in just this once, consider this. In verse 5, remember, Peter answers him and says, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, I have always assumed over the years that Jesus rewarded that measure of faith that maybe Peter was showing here. But we're going to talk about how we might have another interpretation of that. Again, maybe because I'm so proud that if I were Peter, I might look at it a little differently. We'll talk about that. But note, read through that. Read through those verses. And you'll notice, like Peter said, they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now, these are professional fishermen. They do this for a living. And they fish at night because, as one commentator mentioned, they fish in the more shallow water where it's easy to use nets. And the fish are there and they can scoop them up usually. And you know, Peter, being the experienced fisherman he was, knew all the good spots on the lake to go. And they were out there all night throwing those nets, which were no doubt fairly fairly sizable and probably got heavier with each toss. They were out there all night because when we brought the net in, it had nothing in it. They were throwing it a lot. I went fishing this summer and I was learning to fly fish. And I got to cast a whole lot. And by the end of the day, I knew I'd been fishing. And I can imagine all night long these people, 8 hours or more, no doubt, out there throwing this net and pulling it in and throwing it. And then here Jesus comes along. Jesus had just healed a man in Capernaum, or ridded a man of demons. And then he went to visit Peter's house, and his mother-in-law, who was sick there with a fever. Jesus healed that fever, and he healed it immediately so that she was able to get up and serve people. She felt well enough that she could be of service to others. So Peter had seen this. He had no doubt heard about Jesus. But Jesus went away for a little while, apparently in verse 43 of chapter 4. But he comes back, and he's back in Peter's backyard here. And he preaches again. So Peter knows him maybe as a carpenter, but certainly as an itinerant teacher. And there's evidence of that. He calls him master here in a minute, meaning teacher. But there's nothing to indicate. Jesus was from Nazareth, which is about, from looking at the map, about, I don't know, 12 miles away or so from the lake. So I don't know how much fishing he did. And the Bible doesn't say he did any, as far as we know, except maybe this. And so here's Peter, who makes his living, who knows the lake. He makes his living fishing. And Jesus is telling them to go to the deep water in the middle of the day. He goes fishing at night in the shallow water, remember? And furthermore, Jesus says, you're going to get a catch. You're going to have something to bring home. And Peter, of course, says what he says in verse 5. We've been fishing all night, and our guys are over there cleaning the nets, which had to be a tedious chore. And they're almost through, maybe, over there. And Jesus wants them to go back out, throw those nets down so that maybe they have to be cleaned again. This guy who knows nothing about fishing. I say that to say this. When he says, at your word, I will let the nets down. Maybe Peter is recognizing himself as the pro he is and letting his crew know that, hey, I'm only doing this because he's asking me. And he's kind of famous and you all kind of heard of him. And so I'll humor him. But he's already argued with him and said, look, we've tried this. It doesn't work today. So what if that were the meaning of this verse? Perhaps he said that just to avoid embarrassment, because Peter, you know, he's a leader here. He's one of the owners of this little business. The lake is his turf. But Peter is respectful, and he says, at your word, we'll let it down. He calls him master. Again, there were lots of masters, I guess, in those days. People who were good teachers and recognized for that. So he was just another one of them. Even though Peter had seen some and heard of maybe some unusual things. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this catch that they had, went out, did what Jesus said, and they had more fish than one crew could handle, so Peter gets some folks to come over there and help them. They wind up with a big haul. A haul so big, as you'll recall, their boat started to sink. So this was a catch. For a commercial fisherman, this was good news. This was great. And Peter knew, if my source is right, this really isn't the optimum time to fish, and that's not the optimum place to fish. When you fish in deep water, it's more difficult, from what I read, to fish with a net. The nets that they had, anyway. And he addresses him at this point. Depart. In fact, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And the word used here is kurios, which is the same word that Thomas uses over in verse, in John 20, verse 28. So Jesus is attributing deity, or Peter is attributing deity to Jesus by calling him Lord. So that's why I think this could be a legitimate way to look at this. There are lessons to be learned either way. But since we as humans typically have problems with pride on one level or another, consider it. Think about it and see what you can learn from that. Peter recognizes him in a way that he didn't before. And I stole this chart. I love this chart. I stole this chart from a book that I would recommend to those of you interested. Written by, it's called Surprised by Faith. It's written by a fella who was a PhD in life sciences and taught at a college in the Midwest somewhere. He didn't start out as a believer, and this book kind of talks about that. But he wound up getting a master's in theology because he became convinced that he had been on the wrong road for a while. But let's think about this. This is great. This is great. Over here, you know, we talked about Paul being the pro. Back here when he was proud of, you know, he's proud of being a fisherman. He knew what he was doing. He's making a living at it. He knows how to get it done. And this is back here when Jesus was the master. And he was a human. Peter didn't recognize him as anything but human, as a human being at this point. A sharp guy who could tell a story and teach people the scriptures. And how many of you have been, Lois may have done this a time or two, run or walked on a 45-degree slope in the mountains or around here or something? It's not so bad down here, but it gets pretty rough right there and right there. Really rough. You got to be determined to get up here. And so we might look at this and say, Peter had a rough path to get to follow to get there. He had to overcome a lot because there was a lot of this going on, which maybe some of us can identify with. But over here, instead of being, like the song says, all of me, it was all of thee, Lord. There was a lot less of Peter going on here. See all this space? That's a lot of me, me, me. Over here, not so much. There's a lot of Lord. Peter at some point recognizes, and all of us as believers have to come to the point where we let the Lord guide us, where we depend on the Lord in ways that we may not have early on in our walk with him. Intellectually, we can be persuaded by the evidences that Jesus is the incarnation of God, but our self-sufficiency and our pride can keep us from acknowledging just how much we need him. I know you know this, but I'll say it. There's nothing we could have done to be reconciled to God because we're sinful. There is nothing that would have wiped that away. But Jesus did. God allowed Jesus to do that. God, just like in the Garden of Eden, provided for us, his creation. Us, his creation, who really, you know, we're great. I can fish, I can provide for myself. I got men who listen to me. I got it going on here. What do I need this itinerant teacher for? It's interesting, but not that big a deal. And as long as we think we know better than God and see ourselves as the pro in our own lives, we're going to be unable to submit to Jesus as Lord in the way that God would have us to. We're going to cheat ourselves of the peace and the joy that we could have if we were to do so. I don't know about you, but a time or two I've said in my life, yeah, I know, God, what you say about this, but there's this circumstance going on you don't understand. So I did stuff my own way. And like I've said a time or two in class and probably from this pulpit, I didn't realize it, but for many years I bought into a human philosophy that is absolutely erroneous. The philosophy that if it is to be, it's up to me. That was very hurtful. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 5, 31 and 32, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call on the righteous, but sinners, but sinners to repentance. And as no doubt you know, this is really rich. Because were those Pharisees righteous? Nah. None of us are righteous. We're made righteous because of what Christ did for us. They weren't righteous. He knew this, of course, because he knew they considered themselves the pros of the Jewish world. They were the religious insiders. They were the sticklers for law and a whole lot of tradition. In order to follow him in obedience, we need to be like Peter and recognize and confess who Jesus really is, and confess that we are sinners. We've really got to come to grips with that. He's got the way. But, you know, something that I'll say I have discounted way too much, and I would encourage all of you and myself not to take lightly, is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. God even provides us a way, just as he provided the apostles a way, in my view. He says here, or do you not know, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? God's provided that to us. And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I don't know what to tell you about that. I know that when we read God's word and get it in us, that it's a terrific guide in every aspect of our lives. Aspects of our lives we haven't even had experience with. Some new experience comes up and we wonder, well, what's right, what's wrong? There are ways to examine that to make sure that what we do is in keeping with God's word and to his glory. But we have to get in the word to get it in us. To the extent there's supernatural stuff going on, I don't know. I haven't come to rely on that near as much as some others that I know. But it's extremely comforting and extremely confidence building if you could ever get there. If you will, let's turn to Acts 7. Chapter 7, and look at verses 17 through 38. Everyone's familiar with Moses and when he was in Egypt, and when you consider what he did, taking those million people out of Egypt, convincing the Pharaoh to let him go and all that stuff, I don't think there are many people who would contend that Moses wasn't anything but a man of great faith. But you know what? I'm not sure many people realize that that was after age 80. How would you like to walk for 40 years at age 80? Because, as Acts 7 outlines here, in the first 40 years, you remember when Moses was born, the Pharaoh at the time said all the Jewish male babies will be killed because the Jews were getting numerous and kind of prosperous and kind of scared the Egyptians. Moses' mother in Exodus chapter 2 hid him out for 3 months until she figured out she couldn't hide him anymore. It's getting too big and all that. Puts him in a basket. I guess Miriam, his sister's hiding out in the reeds and watches the Pharaoh's daughter go down to the river to bathe. And she finds this basket and sees that, hey, this is a great looking little baby. He's cute. So she takes him to raise as her own. And Miriam has a lot of chutzpah. She goes up to the Pharaoh's daughter and says, hey, you need a nurse? So Moses' mother gets to be his nurse, and Moses grows up in the royal court of Egypt. And as Acts 7:22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You know, I'm not sure when the Library of Alexandria got to be a big deal, but I would have to think it was started back then anyway. Maybe it started as a small public library in Cairo, I don't know, but he had the best education probably available in the world, because he could afford it. It's from a family who could afford it, and he was in the right place. And if you think about it, he was probably the most educated and most powerful Jew, child of Israel, in the world. What other Jewish person was ever such a spot as this? So I would imagine that he would grow up with a certain sense of privilege, because that's all he knew. People catered to him. When his grandfather or his mother said something, people snapped too. Most of us aren't used to that. I remember when President Bush was elected president, I worked for a commission that he appointed as governor at the state, and one of the commissioners said, "George will never open a door again." And I thought, what a weird thing to say. But she was right. But she was very impressed with that. That was a big deal. George will never open a door again. And so I can imagine Moses kind of getting caught up in this power structure a little bit again. But in Acts 7:25, notice this. There is recounted an instance where Moses sees one of the Hebrew people mistreating one of his brothers. And he goes over and he says, "Hey, don't do that." And this guy says, and it says in verse 25, because Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The one injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Here, maybe you've been guilty of making assumptions before. I've done it once or twice, I would imagine, and it's always embarrassing, or usually embarrassing. But Moses thought, "Hey, I who else better than me? God must have put me in this spot to deliver these people." Only thing is, he never consulted God. There's nothing in Scripture that says he asked God, "Is this the time? Am I the man?" Not one, no hint of that. So he assumes a great deal. Moses assumes, "I'm the pro. Nobody, no Jewish person is ever going to be in my position again. God needs me to do this." And I have to believe that if something along those lines weren't the case, he would have been successful. But he wasn't. And he winds up killing an Egyptian and flees for his life to the desert of what's now Saudi Arabia, as I understand it. And this extremely well-educated man, this man of privilege, goes to the desert. Have you seen pictures of Saudi Arabia? I knew some people that worked over there for a while. The landscape's the same everywhere you look. I get tired of looking out my back door at a brown pasture, but at least there's some cactus and there's some grass, brown grass back there. I can't imagine. Here's this guy who lived in palaces full of color and that were grand, living in the desert in a tent. How often do you think he thought back on that and said, "Man, I blew it big time"? Because there was no way back. So for 40 years, this extremely well-educated man, who at one time saw himself as the savior, the deliverer of his people, how often did he look back at that? He had it all and lost it, and he spent 40 years shepherding sheep, which are as dumb as a rock. educated man around all these stupid animals and in the desert. But we're going to find out in a minute that Moses became a different man as a result of those 40 years. And one that God could use. And part of the way he changed is he asked a question. He asked, "Who am I?" in Exodus 3, verse 10 and following. Remember that he was a man of, the scriptures say that he had powerful speech and he did great deeds and so forth. He asked God, "Who am I to do this?" Once he thought he was it, now he's asking, "What are you asking me for?" But God says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." God's making it clear, you are my man now, 40 years later, 80 years old, and he's going to lead 1 million people. So that one encounter gives you some glimpse at the humility that if you recall the chart, that Moses must have learned. Now, he doesn't know who he's dealing with exactly here yet, but he's humble on one level or another in a way that he wasn't. And he's thinking back in his mind, you know, the last time I tried to do this didn't work out so well. I was pretty humiliated. People didn't appreciate what I was doing. I was in a great position to do something then. I'm in no position to do anything now. Who am I at this point? I'm 80 years old. Nobody knows me in Egypt anymore. When I could have pulled it off, you didn't let it happen. But God says, certainly, I will be with you. The implication seems to me to be that, Moses, I don't need your capabilities. I don't need your political position to make this work. The man who once was the pro really learned his space in life, where he was, who he was. He wasn't the big deal that he perceived himself as before. So what's your answer? What's my answer to God? Am I the pro? Am I the guy who doesn't know? Or is your answer similar to Peter's? I'm a sinner. That's who I am. Then Moses asks another question. God, who are you? Who am I going to tell these folks? Even if I do go back to Egypt, who am I going to tell them sent me? Because again, he's got to be thinking, I was pretty humiliated last time I tried this, how am I going to build credibility with people who don't even know who I am? They've never seen me in their lives, and I'm going to waltz into a camp of 1 million people and say, "Hey, follow me." That's a challenge, let me tell you. And God gives him an awesome, enigmatic response. But I'm a slow learner. I'm beginning to appreciate this response. He says, "I am who I am." Looking at my life, that's what I could have said. I am who I am. Too much of my energy and focus was on who I was. God couldn't help but be God, creator of the universe, the guy in charge of maintaining it so that these folks here could live in relative comfort, provided the water, the food. He's saying, "I am the one without beginning or end. I'm forever in the present tense. I'm the eternal one." Moses goes on and asks one more question. How will they know that you sent me? And again, God makes it clear to him that he's not dependent on Moses' capabilities. He does some things. You know, remember, he turns the staff into a snake and his arm from leprous to non-leprous to show Moses that don't have to worry about a thing. With the knowledge that God gives us in his word, through examples like this, it is the only way I can think of as a human being that we could begin to appreciate the attractiveness, the joy, the peace that the paradox of power and humbleness gives us who are faithful in to God. In the businesses that I've been associated with over the years, it was not everybody played nice. And to be able to deal with that in a humble way, in a way that pleases God, I did it once that I remember really well. I left it in God's hands. I felt like I never felt like this before, but I felt like I was placed in a certain place by the grace of God. And so when it came to challenging my place there at one point, I said, hey, what do you got to worry about? If God wants you to continue on, he'll let you. If he doesn't, you won't. And I didn't worry about it, and everything worked out great. Plus, I lost no sleep, which hasn't always been the case. And in Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 12, we read that Moses follows up on this call and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed before Israel, even with all that he did and with his history, with all that, in Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses is described as very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. He learned his lesson. So we're not doomed to repeat Moses' mistakes. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, now these things happened as examples for us. You guys who are in your teens and 20s and 30s, you don't have to wait till you're as old as me to figure out that, hey, pride might be an issue in my life. Because we have all kinds of examples. And remember, Mark 7:23 defines pride as a form of evil. Don't try to figure out what that is and look at your life and see if it happens to be part of that. Are you inappropriately overvaluing yourself? Don't do it. Finally, John the Baptist. We'll wind up our study looking at him. Jesus highly respected John the Baptist. And that, honestly, for most of my life, I didn't quite figure out why. I mean, I knew John did what God told him. He prepared the way for Jesus. That's a good thing. But what's the big deal about John? Well, the big deal about John is he knew that all of his life, that his mission was to announce the coming Messiah. It wasn't to build himself up. He had a good following. His disciples at some point come to him and say, hey, you know this Jesus guy over here, he's getting a lot of people listening to him and following him. They started to have a problem with that. But John, in John chapter 1:29, when he saw Christ coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he goes on to testify in verse 34, "This is the Son of God." John wasn't afraid to let Jesus take his position above him. John, in chapter 3, verse 25, talking to his disciples, says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He," talking about Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." John had a very faithful relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater." What about you? Do you know who you are? Do you really understand and appreciate who God is? All the things he's done for us? If you haven't repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the one who died to redeem us from our sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, we invite you to do so now, recognizing your place and God's place. Or if you are a child of God and sin to the point where you brought reproach upon the church, or if you need the prayers of the church, whatever your need may be, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.